turn to Philippians chapter 1 and 2. That's where we're going to be. We started there last week. This is a series that was designed, that we actually kind of got it out of whack a little bit, to run along with the series on transition. And I so appreciate, and Leanne said at the end, it's cool to hear how you hear what we say on Sunday and how you're processing it and how it fits in the real world. The conversation I was in this morning was kind of talking in a big picture way about world events and life, and even we're talking about ISIS and how Islam works in the world and stuff like that. And one of the things that they asked me to do, which I will ponder, is going back and revisiting that on Sunday morning in the Sunrise Bible Study series. But beyond that, one of the observations that we made this morning is that as followers of Jesus Christ, we are the only people equipped to experience change and transition. See, an unchanging God living within you allows you to face the rapidly changing world we live in. And you go back to even like a model of a group of radical Islamists that are following things that were written in the Quran by a man who's long dead and gone. Nothing in that book's going to change, and nothing in that book can be interpreted because the leader's dead and gone. He's dead. Yet the author and creator and perfecter of your faith lives in you. And so no matter what you face in a changing world, he is there and he lives in you and he is speaking to you so you can interpret and understand and apply in a way that other faiths can't claim. And so there is something about our faith that allows us to face change in a way that nobody else can, that allows us to go through transition. And transition is what positions us for transformation. And you're going to, we'll beat on that so long. You'll get that by the time we get to the end of it. Because you have to be willing to even start like we did Sunday and talk about, okay, these things need to start changing in my life. I need to start moving through these changes so I can transition to become that next addition, that next that next phase, that next whoever I'm supposed to be. Because if you're not changing, you're not being obedient. If you're not transforming, you're not getting it right. You're just repeating that same religious experience over and over and over again. You ought not to be having the same spiritual conversations that you had a year ago if you're growing and changing. They ought to be on a deeper level. There ought to be more happening in your world. There ought to be a more creative tug to your life because God is showing you more and you're experiencing more. I mean, change is what we do. And transition, like shrimp is what we do. Yeah, change is what we do as followers, and learning to make that happen in our life. And so we're talking about transition in a way that hopefully you understand that all change is not transition. I mean, change is happening all the time, but it doesn't mean that you're changing. And remember the illustration we used with the food labeling and things like that. I mean, you have to make a conscious choice that this is how you're going to be, what's going to happen. I mean, and it can be as simple as, the doctor says you've got to cut back, and your cholesterol's high. And so then the question is, well, how much Blue Bell do you eat? Well, it's kind of personal, Doc. How much do you eat? And we got at least three, maybe four half gallons a week.
Oh, wow!
Wow!
What? And he went. That's a lot. He said, "Well, how many of you are eating that?" And I said, "Well, just one." And so the challenge from the doctor is you will have to cut back. I will give you 3 months. You will cut back. Oh, okay. So then the question, how much do I need to cut back? And he said, well, a lot. I said, well, how much? Give me a target here. And so he said, cut it in half. Let's cut in half. Let's start with half.
Go back to what Matt said. A little change.
And so here's the deal. I got to change something, which means I need to move to a period of transition in my life. Let me tell you what I discovered week one. That ice cream's in the house. I ain't changing, I ain't transitioning. Something's got to terminate for transition to start taking place. As stupid as it sounds, you know what it means. Don't buy 3 half-gallon tubs and put them in the freezer. I mean, I went last night and opened the freezer, and there was none in there. So at 9:45 at night, my thought is, what's still open? I can run out and grab that and get that back. Walgreens has it. Yeah, they got the gold rim. That's good. I can go to Walgreens. I'm like, you're an idiot. You're supposed to be cutting back. So eat something else. And so I ate 2 boxes of Girl Scout cookies. It's that time of year. But to change, something does have to stop. And I mean, it could be as simple and as profound as don't buy it. Because if it's in the house, you're not gonna stop eating it because you're a fool. It's that whole thing. I need to change this behavior in my life. I need to change something in my life. Well, you know, it's really hard to change if it's sitting right there in the house. And it's practical. You get it. You understand the concept. So when I make a statement like transition needs termination, it really does. The problem is we want to change and we want to transform, but we don't want to let anything go and we don't want to let anything that we like to do stop. And as a result, we do a lot of things, but we spin our wheels and we never catch the traction we're talking about. And we wonder why. And that becomes a tension point. So, I mean, on one hand, it's incredibly practical. If you're going to transition, there is a need to change. And we talked about that last week. This week, we're going to talk about the trouble with it. I mean, you know, we all know what the trouble is, so this isn't going to be really profound what we say on Sunday. But we're talking about the trouble that we have with it. But bolstering us underneath for you is the Wednesday night crowd. You understand this, the midweek crowd. Even in the midst of transition and change, which sometimes if you hear it wrong, it can sound painful and awful and it can be horrible for some people. But we started talking last week about the fact that below the surface there's something that we have that carries us through and is joy. And even though we didn't even mention joy on Sunday morning, the reality is this joy is something that God gives us, that we can have, that we have access to, that carries us through these periods of change if we make the decision to get serious about it. And so we started talking about that last week. And so if you're with us, we jumped into Philippians. We're going to go back there. I was going to bring some in, and I'll just throw it out because I know you guys have seen these before. Have you ever been online? And I know you've never been online. But have you ever been online looking? And when you're online looking, you ever seen the world's worst Christmas cards? You know, it's the cards, it's family portraits that people send on the Christmas cards that, oh my gosh, they should not have sent out. You know, you look at them and you go, OMB. I mean, it's just one of those things that just shouldn't have been done. And if you look at those cards, you think to yourself, I mean, at least I look at them like, what were these people thinking when they sent this out? Because, I mean, they're everything. I mean, they're just all over the planet. However, the bulk of the time, if you look at those cards, there is one person in the card that tends to look better than everybody else. And it's the mama or the matriarch of the family. Now, the husband, spouse, you know, they can be, you know, the kids can be picking their noses. They can, you know, they can be swatting flies. You know, they can be chasing rabbits. I mean, they're all over the planet. But in the bulk of those pictures, the mom looks fairly decent and normal. You know why? Because she picked the card. She picked a card. Hey, when you see a picture, a group photo, if I'm sitting here this morning, I go, I take a picture of you, and I pass it around so you can see it. The first thing you're going to look at in that picture is you. And you're going to say, Oh, that's a pretty good picture.
Oh, that's an awful picture.
Based on you. Based on how you look. Because that's the first thing that we do. That's the first place our mind goes. And that's not even a conscious thing half the time. But that's kind of how we face the world. Because we usually begin looking at life through the lens of, how do I look? Or how am I feeling? Or how am I doing? And if I'm looking good and I'm feeling good and I'm doing good, you know what? The world's good. Now, the world may be going to hell in a handbasket. But if you're looking good and feeling good and doing good, as far as you're concerned, it's good. It's all good. It's good. And in those moments, what we're doing is we're basing our life on how we feel. And remember last week we talked about happiness. And we all sang together. If you're happy, you know it, clap your hands. Oh, that's good. And I shared with you that God doesn't really, he doesn't really worry about whether or not you're happy. And as earth-shattering and as bone-jarring and as tire-squealing as that is for some of us, I repeat it again tonight as we start. God doesn't necessarily want you happy. He wants you to have joy. Because happiness is a feeling. Happiness is associated with joy, certainly. And there are moments where happiness occurs because you have joy. But happiness is a feeling that comes and goes, and it's up and down with the tide. It's up and down with whatever's going on through the course of the day. It has everything to do with how early you got up, how late you went to bed, you know, whether someone said something nice to you, whether someone was mean to you. I mean, we get all sideways and crossways based on our feelings. And you know what? What happens in our life so often, you've heard me talk about feelings before, but, you know, if you think about it, how many times in your life have you just made a royal behind out of yourself because you let your emotions get away from you? I mean, you said something that you shouldn't have said, and you have to come back later and apologize. Or you're even a bigger behind because you don't go back and apologize. Because you're too embarrassed or you just feel too angry to do it. And somehow we convince ourselves that God wants us to do that. That's okay. And usually the criteria we use is, well, somebody did this to me, so I deserve to. They deserve this right back from me. Hogwash and hooey. It is not your job to balance the books of life. God didn't die and put you in charge. Because you're not the Savior, because you're not good enough. So get off the cross. We need the wood. It's one of those things where we've got to understand that our lives, when we start letting feelings dominate and rule our lives, we find ourselves in the very tricky water with tricky tides, because we have this mentality that God just wants us to be happy and God wants us to feel good. He wants you to have joy, and he wants that to permeate who you are, and that does change the way you feel, no doubt about it, but hear me carefully. He didn't die on a cross to make you happy, because life doesn't always feel good. Last few days, I've been walking through something with a family, and we talked about this, we prayed about this earlier. Ain't nothing feeling good right now. No feel-good moments this morning. I was there, I can tell you, they're not. None feels good. Now there's joy because it is well with everyone's soul. And that sounds churchy, but you know what? So what? Been happy? No. Not happy. Feel good? No. Phone calls that had to be made today? No. There's no feel good in there. The questions I was asking had to answer today? There's no feel good today. See, we are convinced that happiness is the ultimate quest. And it's a fool's chase because it doesn't last. And when change comes, we can already tell you, I mean, change, as we start talking about it, and even as you guys share with it, I mean, it's kind of one of those struggle points, you know, as Matt mentioned. You start with some little things. I mean, yeah, because the very idea of thinking we have to change something sometimes terrifies us. Ah, change? You know, and then as Brittany shared, when you get to the end of it and look back over a month, it's not so bad. But, you know, in the midst of it, we don't like that. We don't like to change the patterns. And so understanding that when change comes, transition is something that we can choose to do, and God will give us joy in the midst of it if we don't make this mistake, if we don't sign God on as our junior partner.
Junior partner?
Junior partner. Most people want God to do that for them. They still want to run their life. They just want God to be a factor, the X factor, that can come out and swing and have that heavy hammer when they need it. And then they're disappointed because God doesn't work that way. He's not your junior partner. He's not your little buddy. He's not your co-captain. Remember the illustration we used a couple weeks ago with who's in the driver's seat? He did not die to sit in the passenger seat. Matter of fact, he just doesn't sit there. He just doesn't. And so we start looking, you know, about how we can discover moving out into the deep water. Remember last week I told you about the floaties? You know, sometimes we paddle around the shallow with floaties. When I was a kid, they didn't have floaties. You know, and now, you know, now we throw our kids in the pool with some confidence because, you know, we put these little things on our arms, we blow them up, and then, you know, walk around like they have blood pressure cuffs on, but we throw them in the water because they're going to bounce to the top and they float. We don't worry about their head going under. When I was a kid, we didn't have that kind of fancy stuff. We had styrofoam. Now, some of you remember this. They had styrofoam-like balls, bubbles. They look like, well, when you're a kid, they look like a scuba tank. That's what you tell yourself because you look like a nerd in them. But it's a scuba tank. You really can't get these like they used to anymore. And they used to have like this little adjustable belt on them with a little buckle. You know, and that was it, right? I mean, that was it. Some of you wore these things. Now, I know I'm not the only one that wore this, and maybe I am, and so, well, you missed out. But I used to wear this thing. Now, you know, this was, you know, what kept me alive in the water because we didn't have floaties. So if I'm going to float out, that's the way it's going to be. My dad was not a swimmer. You know, Ralph Dixon was from Kentucky, and there was just no need to swim in Kentucky. Yeah. See, there's no need to swim. So you know, when by the time he got out of the service and moved to Florida, that was just a life skill that he did not possess. You know, there are Ohioans the same way. I mean, it's just, you know, I got it. You know, it just doesn't happen. Now, they could wade out in the creek. They could go out fishing, you know, chest deep in the ocean. But, you know, it doesn't need to swim. And so in the pool, he proved it. I mean, it didn't matter. He get in the shallow water, boom, he's at the bottom. You know, and I watched it for years, and it was really funny when I was a kid. I'm like, Dad, they weren't here, wear my bubble. And of course, he couldn't get it on his leg. But it was, you know, but he had me out in the pool with this thing on. Well, one day I got the bright idea that I could jump off a pretty high dive, and they used to let you have diving boards back in those days too in pools, with that bubble on. And that was a good idea. Now, my parents weren't real thumbs up on that, so I had to wait till they weren't around. And so at my cousin's house, his pool, I strapped on my bubble, ready to face the world, and got up there on the higher dive and was looking off at it and think, this is going to be awesome. I'm going to jump off. It's about 8 feet deep. I'm going to finally be out in the big water, deep water with the big boys. And I jumped and I hit flat on my belly, and somehow, some way, in hitting off that belly, that buckle went boop, boop. And I became aware that my styrofoam ball was floating away. And then that second thought that runs through your head is, you're an 8 foot of water. Phew, over your head. And then the third thought that caught, no one knows you're here. Then the next thought was something like, you could die. You better learn to swim by now. God help me. Jesus, can I walk on water? You have a little faith, why do you doubt? And I began to do what I had been doing in the bubble for months and months and months. I began to move my arms, and I began to move my legs. And you know what happened? I broke water, and I was swimming in the deep end. And it was awesome, and it was cool, and I didn't die, and I'm here today. And it was the stupidest thing I'd ever done. But I would eclipse it in my later years with many other stupid things. But there was something about it where I'm like, man, I'm in the deep stuff, and it's kind of scary. But once I was there, I never put the bubble back on. And I never wanted to stay in the shallow again. Because it was all about getting back to the diving board and jumping in and swimming again. Because I didn't have to have help anymore. And because I made the transition from needing that assistance and to be able to hold my own out in the deep end for a period of time. You know what? In my life, I can still hold my own in the deep end for a period of time, and then I need to get to the side. Because my strength will tap out. I'll float for so long and I'll forget what I'm doing. I'll sink. You know, I have to get out of the pool. But in our lives, what happens is God wants you to live in the deep stuff. He wants you to have depth in your life. He wants you to experience the joy of knowing that in the deep end, there's a lot of swimming that can be done. And joy is deeper than happiness. People who settle for happiness settle for splashing in the shallows with the swimmies on their arms. But you can't find joy until you get out in the deep water. So, I mean, joy is living life to the excess. Joy is tranquility of the soul. It's hard to explain sometimes, but you know when you got it. It's knowing that no matter what the circumstance, no matter what happens, you're not alone, that God is with you, and He is holding you, and there is something about the way that you're facing it that is different because of Him. Joy. You are made in the image of God. And God came and made you in His image so that you could have joy. And we talked about last week that joy is not a process. Joy is a process, not a destination. Joy is in the relationship, not the circumstances. God could have given you. God could have created us anyway. He could have given us a predominant disposition of boredom, depression, predictability, but He didn't. He came to give us abundant life and joy. That was His choice of how to make you. His choice for His creation is that we would have abundant life, that we would know joy. And He put us in this world to flesh out what it means to live for Him with this quest and desire to have joy. That's how God made you. We're the ones that have gone and said, we just want happiness. We're the ones who have come and tried to rewire and rewrite what God intended for us. And so anytime that you hear anybody utter that phrase, God just wants me to be happy, you can deal with them any way you want, but I'm telling you, they're a liar, and they're repeating a lie from the pit of hell, and it smells of smoke. It's a lie. He doesn't want you to be happy. He wants you to have joy. He'll bless you with happiness at times. But happiness is a feeling. He did not come for feelings. He came for something far deeper and far richer. And Philippians is all about joy. I mean, the book of Philippians is about joy. It's about outrageous, contagious joy. 14 times in the letter, Paul writes, be joyful, have joy. And you have to remember, we talked about this last week. When Paul wrote this, he was actually chained to a member of the Praetorian Guard. And church history tells us that this guard, these guards were the most elite soldiers of the day. And Paul thought he was going to Rome as a preacher, as a pastor. And he ended up being a prisoner. And chained to this guard, he's able to write this book about joy. I mean, it's kind of odd when you think about it. I mean, how often do we think, well, I'm going to go and do this, and when I do this, this is what's going to happen, and I'm going to do this, and this is what's going to happen, and do this, what's going to happen. And all of a sudden, none of your circumstances work out the way you thought they would. That's exactly where Paul is right now. Nothing has worked out the way Paul thought it was going to work out. He went to preach, he went to share, and he's a prisoner. And so what he's now doing as a prisoner is he's continuing to preach and share and do exactly what he was created to do. He's just doing it in a different environment. And he's talking about joy, which, again, is a powerful reminder that God uses all things, and they'll work together for good for those that know Him, those that love Him, those that follow Him. And people of faith who are following know that. They know that. And they've discovered it to be true. People without deep faith, people just bounce around in the shallows still trying to be happy, they don't know that, by the way. They like it when they hear it. They've seen it work for other people, but they don't know it to be a reality in their own life because they don't have that kind of relationship with God. They don't have that kind of intimacy. And so I can tell you that when change and transition is taking place, nobody necessarily gets excited about it. I mean, nobody, you know, if we're putting a sign-up sheet on the wall over there behind Ray saying, hey, anybody that wants to change and transition, run over here and sign at first 10. You get to change your life and it'll blow up and it's going to be incredible. But it's going to change. Well, no one's running over to sign up on that sheet. We wait. We're going to watch to see if anybody else does. And then we're going to watch their life all week to see what happens to them. So maybe we'll think next Sunday about signing up. You know, that's a bus we can't fill up. Because no one wants that. Because we don't necessarily ask for change. It just is happening around us because the world is constantly changing. And so we have to decide how we're going to face it and what season of life it is and how God wants us to move. But I can promise you this. God doesn't get concerned about your happiness. He wants you to have joy. Because joy is not a feeling. He wants you to be obedient. Paul's obedient. He finds himself in chains. He's writing a letter to the church at Philippi, and it's a thank you letter because they had sent him some money and some other things. It's a thank you note, and Paul is just saying, I'm joyful for you, what you've done. I want you to know what's going on in my life. I want you to have joy. And so if you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and look at Philippians 2, chapter 3. Yeah, chapter 2, verse 3. Is that better for you guys?
Yeah.
Make sense? And as Paul's writing this, what I want to do, and we'll start tonight. We can only go so far because we've only got a few minutes left. You say, well, that was all introduction? Yeah, no, not really. It just wasn't a main point, but it's important. Because we're going to talk about this for the duration of our midweek. But I want to talk about the things that get in the way of us having joy. Because if we're going through transition and we're going through change, I mean, there are some things that are out there that are kind of landmines that will just tank you every time. And so you quit experiencing joy. And when you quit experiencing joy, by the way, your desire to change and go through transition is a lot less. You just don't want to do it. Okay? And it works against you. Years ago, I did a sermon called The Jammers of Joy. I think these would still be joy jammers. I think we could still use that term. I like that term. And so we'll go through these joy jammers. These are the things that just jam up the joy pipeline for you. These are the things that get in the way over and over again. And so let me throw the first one out. It's found in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. And the verse says this, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." The first thing that I would say is a landmine or a joy jammer is simply this, selfishness. Selfishness. When you dig into the verse, it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Uh-oh. For a lot of us, that's a problem. Because even today, a lot of us have done things based on just what we desired to happen, what we wanted to take place, what we thought was a good idea. I mean, some of you guys know the notorious story of my high school graduation picture, my class picture. Back in the day, if you don't know the story, I will share it with you. It's just a great, great story. Remember we talked about, when you take a picture, you always look to see if you're in it. Edgeware High School back in the day, they would take a class picture. But this was long before the day of digital technology. And what would happen is they would put all our class out there. I mean, I graduated with, 600, 700, whatever. We would kind of get up there and along the track, along the bleachers that were there. And what they would do is they would just do a picture, but they would have to actually, take multiple pictures. And so the instruction they gave was always the same. Just stay where you are. Stay put. Because it's going to take us a couple minutes to kind of get everybody in the shot. So if you look at my high school graduation class picture, I'm on the far right end. I'm in the middle. I'm at the far left end. Because every time that camera would go off and that camera would slide over just to get that next picture, man, I was ducking, bobbing behind people, coming up behind them, stand up again. Down again. So I'm actually in my high school class of 79, graduation picture from Edgewater High School, home of the Fighting Eagles, 3 times. Now, if you look in there, you're going to say, man, there are about at least 3 people in that class. It must have been triplets. They look alike. They do. They look a lot alike. I try to give a different facial expression for each one of the pictures. And the goal was to see if anybody would notice before they put the picture on the wall. They didn't. Picture hit the wall. Hung there for years. What a selfish fool. See, because for me, it was a great idea. I remember the day I thought of it. It was a brilliant idea. It wasn't the first time someone had thought about it. It wasn't the first time someone had tried it. But I was the one that pulled it off. But to be honest with you, it also completely ignored the needs the desire or the reason that we were taking the picture. It completely ignored what the hundreds of other students might have expected by way of a picture. I was willing to trash the entire picture for everyone else for one reason and one reason alone. I thought it'd be funny. Well, it was funny. To this day, I still see humor in it. But I will also tell you that this day, I can also tell you that it was driven purely by a selfish desire to do what I wanted no matter what the instructions were. Incredibly selfish. Did it do any long-term damage? Well, no, not except for the one student that thinks there were three people he didn't know in class. But other than that person, who still screwed up, for the rest of them, it didn't do any long-term big-time damage. So, okay, that was all right. But it was driven by being selfish, which is a complete violation of what we just read. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. I jumped, man, my ambition of that day, I got up that morning plotting. My ambition that day was I was going to trash that picture. I was going to get in that picture three times and not get caught. And it took years for me to have any remorse or guilt about it. It wasn't until it became a sermon illustration I realized I'd screwed up. My mom told me that one of the first words I learned as a kid was mine. Mine. You know what I discovered? I'm still pretty good with that word. Now, I don't say it out loud as often, but boy, it runs through my head a lot. That's mine. Mine. Yeah. I mean, it's, you know, you get Nemo flashbacks for some of you who have seen the movie too much. I mean, it's one of those things where we have this mentality, and it is natural for us. It is part of our broken, sinful nature that we are just selfish. But I want you to understand that it is the smell of hell in our lives. It is just something that comes from a place that has nothing to do with God, that decides that the world has to be about us. And if it's not about us and what we want and what makes us feel good or what we think is right and just, hear me carefully, then we're not going to go along with it. Do you know how selfish that is? It's just selfish. It just means that you've put yourself first, you've put yourself on the throne, and it's about what you want, what you think, what your desires are, and everyone else doesn't matter at that point. You know, in life, most things could be just as innocent as me screwing up a picture, but at the end of the day, sometimes it's far more serious because we do it in relationships, we do it with people, we do it in situations where, you know, a godly voice needs to have the cool head. We do it in a situation where we need to speak, you know, God's stuff into the world around us, but we don't because, well, we just didn't want to because we were crossways about something or something wasn't going our way. And so our pride gets in the way. And we just want it how we want it, how we think it's going to be. And we get selfish. And so we take all our possessions, we take all the blessings that we have, and we hoard them and we hold on to them and we're not going to share them with anybody else. We choose to not be obedient to God because we're just too selfish to do it. We're just going to trust that His grace is big enough to cover our selfishness. And His grace will cover everything. He desires for us not to be selfish. He wants us to change. And yet then while we're doing that and while we're going through it, we're like, man, you know, I'm just not, my faith doesn't have the punch that it needs to have. My faith doesn't seem strong like it ought to feel. I feel empty. I feel that there's something missing. Well, yeah, there is. There's something missing. It's joy. Because being selfish jams up joy in your life. It tanks you. It won't allow you to experience the richness and fullness of God because you are so determined that you're right and you want it your way. You say, well, but sometimes, you know, you are right. Yes, you are. No doubt about it. And you know what your criteria always is? The Word of God. Man, if you'll be right for righteousness. Just don't be right because you feel that way. Make sure you know what you believe and why you believe it. And those are the things that we're fighting for. James 3:16 says this, "For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice." Oh, that's fun, isn't it? See, that takes selfishness to a whole other level. It's one thing when Paul's writing from prison, hey, don't be selfish. But now James says, when you have envy and selfish ambition, you find disorder in every evil practice. In every evil practice. I mean, believe it or not, that's what my graduation picture was. It was selfish ambition. It was evil. It's just my desire to do something, have something, and be something that no one else could do, be, or manage to pull off. Even though we've been told not to do it. Because I wanted to see the end result. 2 Corinthians 2:14-15. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. If you want to be joyful, if you want to live in the deep end with Jesus, if you really want joy to be a part of your life, it begins with the choice that you make to stop being selfish. And it's that simple and that complicated at the same time. Because selfishness is what causes most of the rips in relationships. Selfishness is what causes most of the discomfort and the discord that people have in groups. Selfishness will tank a team. Selfishness will tank a business. Selfishness will tank every environment that you're in. Because when you step in that environment and you make the decision to be selfish, you've made a decision that that environment revolves around you. And when it revolves around you, who does it not revolve around? It doesn't revolve around God. And so as a result, you can't successfully change. Because it's about you, not God. And if God's trying to get you to be and become something different, you're not going to do it, because if it doesn't go your way, you're going to be sideways on it because it doesn't make you happy. But beyond that, you'll find change even more difficult to even ponder, because you're going to be robbing yourself of joy. Because when you are selfish, you cannot be joyful. You show me someone who doesn't have joy, and I'll tell you, show you someone who's struggling, and part of the problem is selfishness. They're selfish. They're making life about them. And it's subtle, and it's deceptive. And that's why James, when he writes about it, I mean, he kind of crosses that bridge and makes it, yeah, kind of puts in that different term about the fact that it's part of that every evil practice. I mean, it's just evil. Selfishness. When you just feel the need that you have to do something, you have to say something, you have to let this out. And it doesn't revolve around God and His call in your life. Guess what? You're selfish. And when you're done, it doesn't make you feel any better. I mean, there's a momentary release of endorphins, no doubt about it. And there might be a few people that cheer for you. Yeah, well done. Good job. Well, you said it. You did what you had to do. You go, boy. And then when you get in your car, you go home, you're by yourself, you're going to look in the mirror and go, man, you are a butt. I mean, you're just a jerk. And at the end of the day, you know that's what you are. Why? Because you made it about you. And if you're a follower, you know it's not about you. If you're a person who loves Jesus, you're not even comfortable with that. You can't even get in that conversation. That's where disobedience starts hurting so bad. Because when you're disobedient, you make it about you and what you want. Not about the call to follow Jesus and to be who you were created to be. And then there's no joy. And so faith is boring. And faith is frightening. And you come to church and you say, man, yeah. Church has nothing to do with me. It doesn't relate to me at all. And we live in an age where we have generations of people that don't go to church because they feel like church doesn't connect. You know the problem with that, right? They're leaving church because they feel like church doesn't connect. Again, you know the problem with that, right? What did I just say? They feel like church doesn't connect. They feel like church doesn't connect. They're making a decision based on what? They feel like church doesn't connect. Because no one stepped along in their life and slapped them upside the head and said, look, moron, that's not how you feel. But we got generations of people that live their lives based on feelings. Half the time when I get in conversations where that becomes the lead line, I feel, I go, really? Okay. And then I say this because I want to be a good pastor. How else do you feel? And then I'll say, hey, tell me more. How else do you feel? And when you're done with that, I say, you want to talk about God or not? Because if you don't want to talk about God, you just want to sit around and talk about your feelings, I'll wait for you, then I'll tell you how I feel. And when they're done, I say, I feel nauseous. I feel bored. I feel very angry right now. I feel sad. I feel like I've wasted my time. I feel like we should stop. Now, do you want to talk about God? Yeah, you know, there's something that is incredibly jarring about facing death that reminds you what's really important. I spent some time with a guy this week who's, you know, on paper, his life is just too short. Shouldn't be this way. He's one of the good guys. Loves God with a passion. Had so many life experiences with him, can't even begin to tell you. Trust the guy with my life. His word is his bond. Don't think he's ever lied to me. Don't think it ever entered his mind that he would lie to me. Even today when he said he loved me. He meant it. We waste a lot of time chasing the wrong thing because we want to be happy. We spend a lot of our lives giving people passes for acting like butts because that's what they want to do. I got some people that will be offended by this little rip we just did at the end where they're trying to figure out, listen, as they download this, what I was doing that was causing you guys to laugh. See, they didn't see me roll my eyes and make a funny face. So they're going to fill in the gaps with whatever they want, but that's going to hack them off. Because they're going to say, well, Jeff, you just don't have a kind heart. No, I don't. I don't have any mercy gifts at all. Horrible counselor. Don't want to come to me for counseling. But if you want something fixed spiritually, you want to roll your sleeves up and get after it? I'm your guy. I will go with you to the wall. I will fight for you. But don't waste my time. Because I'm not going to waste yours. Because there's an urgency to what we're called to do and be. And God wants us to have joy. And I just can't understand why we don't want it. And why we would ever allow ourselves to be selfish and get in the way of that. So I'm going to get up and I'm going to do what I'm called to do. And I'm going to follow Jesus and I'm going to do the best I can at it. And some days will be good and some days will be really bad. And I'm going to get up and start again tomorrow morning and do it all over again. Because I promise you this, I am not good at following Jesus. But I can also promise you this, there's not a person in this room that wants it any worse than I do. You might want it the same, but you don't want it any worse than I do. I can guarantee you that. And so I will, and hopefully you will, make the decision, the choice to be obedient no matter what, so that you can take the journey and discover joy, so that as we talk about change and transition, you can make it, because that's how we get to transformation. That makes sense? All right. I've got two more things we'll pick up next week that get in the way of joy. And then we'll wrap it up the following week. Okay? Let's pray. Really, this time, we'll pray. Heavenly Father, there is something about us that is, by nature, we're broken. We know that. And yet, you come and you offer us new life and the opportunity to die to self and be more with you than we can be without you. And you smile at us and shake your head just a bit when we say we want to be happy. And you offer us something far deeper, which is joy. Joy is what gives us the ability to really laugh. Joy is what gives us the ability to understand what happiness is. Joy is the ability to be able to smile when we are crying. And joy is the ability to keep pushing forward and staying obedient when we're sad and we don't understand what's happening around us. It ought to be joy. Contagious, hand slapping, back clapping, hugging joy to follow you. Forgive us when we've made it something less than that. And help us never to be satisfied with anything less, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.